Good to see everyone here this morning. We've come here to worship God and to look into His Word to guide us in the way that we live. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus, in talking to His disciples, He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In other words, what Jesus was saying to them, He's going to, and at this time He was still in His personal ministry, and He was looking forward to the time that this would be done. And it's going to be done. It's in the future. And He says two basic things about this in this passage. Upon this rock, this foundation truth, and you read that passage, you'll see that it is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the foundation principle and rock upon which He is going to build it. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In other words, there's nothing that's going to keep it from being done. It will be done, and of course it was, as we'll talk about later. But also, there is no power that can destroy it once it is done. He says the gates of Hades, or hell, as some translations say, are not going to take it away or destroy it. Now, there have been times throughout history since the first century A.D. where it seems like the church is nowhere to be found, but mainly because the people who wrote the history did not know of it or would not acknowledge it or teach it or believe it. But God's Word has always been there, and wherever that Word has gone and gone into the hearts of people who would read it and study it and believe it and obey it, that's where the church of our Lord has been all along. So in every phase of the church, it is revealed, as it's revealed in the New Testament, Christ holds the main place for it. We look at that and realize again, or some people claim, well, you can go to this city or that city, and that's where the headquarters of the church is. Well, the Bible does not acknowledge any such thing. Jesus Christ, in the government of the church, He is the King over the kingdom. And His rule is an absolute authority. It is a monarchy. It is not a democracy. We can't get together and vote on what we're going to believe and what we're going to do. He is the King. He is the ruler. His authority is final in all things. So in the government, He is of the church over His people. He is the King over the kingdom. And the church sometimes is called a kingdom, sometimes it's called the body of Christ, and sometimes it's called other things. But when it's called, for example, the body of Christ, He is the head. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the deliverer who shed His blood to purchase His body, the church. And so we look at that and realize when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In other words, once it's done, it's not going to be destroyed, and no power can keep it from being done in the first place. So we look at that, and we look then at the word church itself. The word church comes from a word translated from a Greek word meaning to be called out. Now, that word is not necessarily even a religious word, as we might think of it, under normal circumstances, as the word was used. But He's talking about a group of people that are to be called out from the world. And that's what the word means. It comes from two Greek words being brought together, meaning something is out from something else. It's brought out from it. And, of course, it is something that is called from that position. It is not automatically made a part of it, but there is a call that comes to come to that particular thing or that particular place. Spiritually speaking, we're talking about the church itself. And so it is the called out group or the called out body of Christ upon the earth. And the church, of course, then is the body of Christ, and it is called out by the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. If we look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you begin reading at verse 13, He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So how are we the called of God? We are called by our faith and the belief in the truth of Christ, and based upon His death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's how we are called, and we have to believe in the truth in order to be called by the gospel. Look at verse 14. He says, "To which you were called," that's the church and to Christ, "to which you were called by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So our call comes from the gospel. Our call doesn't come because of some special voice we've heard somewhere, or some other thing that we see maybe in the clouds or whatever it may be. That's not where our call to be a servant of God comes from. It comes by the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ. And so we are called out from the world. And of course, the church, the body of Christ, belongs to Him. There's a word found in the New Testament. It's found only two times, and Jesus uses it both times in this particular thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, in talking about the Lord's Supper, the term is used there as Jesus gave it to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and he's talking about the communion which we have just partaken, and it is the Lord's Supper. In other words, it doesn't belong to us, it is His, and He privileges us, if we are in Christ, to partake of it. It is a great honor, it's a great privilege to be able to commune together. And Jesus, on the occasion of His institution of the Lord's Supper, in the book of Luke, says, "I will not take this with you," His 12 apostles, "again until I take it new with you in the kingdom of our Lord." Well, every day, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we are communing with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit by His direction, and with each other, and with all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are doing the same thing upon the Lord's day. And that leads us to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where John is talking about there of being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So the communion is the Lord's Supper, specifically His. It belongs to Him. Also the church, and on the first day of the week is the Lord's day. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. And you have to realize, if you go back to the Old Testament, when God gave the law of Moses, He said, He was talking about all the days they were to keep under the law. The Sabbath day was one of those. And the Sabbath day was always on the seventh day of the week, the day we call Saturday. But when He got to the Feast of Pentecost, when He gave the law on the Feast of Pentecost, they were to count seven Sabbath days, and then on the from the Passover feast, and on that seventh seventh Sabbath day, the next day, the 50th day, would be the day of Pentecost, and the Feast of Pentecost, and it meant the 50th day. Well, if you realize, if the Sabbath was on Saturday, and you have seven Saturdays, and the next day is always going to be on the first day of the week. And that's why we worship on the first day of the week, because it was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, on which the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they preached the message there, and 3,000 believed and obeyed it on that day. And the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so that's why we worship when we do. The church then is the called out people of the Lord. And that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's day. That's why we come together to worship. Now, we of course can worship any day we want, any time we want. But specifically, to worship as God's people together, we worship on the Lord's day. And of course, it's that time we observe the Lord's Supper, the communion. But we look at the idea of the church and the world as the world looks at it, as opposed to the way that God does. And I appreciate what Bobby had to say this morning about the church and how we have to go back to stand upon God's word and live accordingly and act accordingly if we're going to be the church which God wants us to be. Well, first of all, what about the use of the term itself? The word for church in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. It's where the Spanish word iglesia, for example, comes from. It is used 115 times in the New Testament, and specifically 76 times it's used in a singular form, talking about, for example, Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, "I will build my church," not many churches, but one that belongs to him who is willing to believe and obey the things he has commanded. And that's the prophecy he's giving right there during that time. And then, of course, there's 36 times that the term church is used in a plural sense. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. Now, they were all the same church as far as their belief, their faith, their teaching, and all of those things, but they just happened to be located in different places. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a province of the Roman Empire. And so there were churches in many different places in that province. And so Paul talks about the churches of Galatia. But they taught the same things because they believed in the same Lord and the teaching that was done by Paul and the other apostles. Now, three times that word is used in the New Testament having nothing to do with anything of a religious nature. For example, one time a herd of swine was called ekklesia, the called out. And it just happened, and like I said, there was no specific religious connotation to that word. It was simply the called out, and called out of what was determined by the context of the word. But in the New Testament, it refers to the church as we understand it. It is the called out from the world. Jesus used the term two times in particular, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock, this foundation principle of the truth that he was the Son of God, he says, "I will build my church." And it was done, and no power could take it away. No power can destroy it either. Now, there may be some that turn away from it and don't live according as they have decided and pledged to live in Christ, and that's going to happen. Sometimes people will die, and they will die outside of Christ, and others will not come along to reestablish the church in a particular place, and that's happened sometimes, and it does happen. But the church, as God's people, is not going to be destroyed and never will. In Matthew 18, verse 17, Jesus is talking about forgiveness. And he's talking about how Peter had asked him the question, "Well, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" And he says, "Until seven times." And Jesus said, "No, till 70 times seven." In other words, there's no limit to the number of times you forgive. But he goes on from that. And he talks about how we deal with each other in forgiveness. He talks about if someone sins against you, go and talk to him one-on-one. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If not, he says, take it with you two or three witnesses. And if he won't hear them, then take it to the church. And that's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. If he refused to hear them, tell him to the church. And if he refused to hear the church also, let him be unto you as the Gentile and the publican. Now, Jesus was talking about that immediate time, but also looking forward when the spiritual body of Christ, the church, the kingdom, was going to be established. And that's how we're to deal with each other when we have differences and problems. The church also is applied to God's people and is used in those two senses. One of them is the church in the universal sense, or in the plural sense, we might say, of Christians all over the world. who are meeting today to partake of the Lord's Supper, to commune together with each other and with us and with the Lord. And it's used in that way. It's also used in the sense of the local congregation, the local church that as we meet here today, and the local congregation in a particular city or place. And there's some examples. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the Lord said through John, he says, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now you read that, that figurative passage of Jesus walking among the candlesticks. And each one represents a particular church where it was. Now we know in the context there, he's going to talk in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation about the letters to the seven churches of Asia. But they all believe the same thing. They might not all have lived up to it. And some were very badly condemned, and others were encouraged to remain faithful. But they were the seven churches of Asia. They were all in different places, but that's where they met. Revelation 2 and verse 1, for example, he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And that was just one of the seven. And in Romans 16, verse 16, the Bible there says, all the churches of Christ salute you. Wherever they might have been, in Ephesus or Jerusalem or Rome or wherever it might be, Paul says all of them, they give you greetings and salutations. That does not refer to different kinds of churches as the Bible talks about or as people talk about today. The Bible does not recognize that. It only recognizes those who are willing to believe and obey the will of God. And if we do that, as God has said, we are that church which Jesus has proclaimed. It's not they held the same views and doctrines and practice in the first century. And that's what we're to strive to go back to live in the same way, spiritually speaking. What they practice, we practice. What they believe, we believe. And how they how they worship God and dealt with each other. And that's the model for us to follow that's found in the New Testament. But what about the nature, manner, and purpose of the calling out? We are the called out of God, called according to His purpose. Well, it is a divine calling according to God's plan. We go back to the book of Romans for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 29, he says, therefore, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When we believe and obey the gospel, we are called out of the world. We are chosen and predestined, not the day we're born to be in heaven or hell for eternity, but by our choice to believe and obey Christ and to follow Him. That's how we are predestined. And it says to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, we are to be Christ-like as much as we possibly can. Yes, we know that we're going to fall short, we're going to sin, we're not going to live up to what we ought to be. But our desire ought to be as much like Christ as we can be. He says to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, these also He justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. So if we believe in Christ, we obey His will. He says we are called, we are justified, and we're going to be glorified. We're called by the gospel. We're justified from sin by the blood of Christ, where that guilt is taken away. And our glory is going to be both now when we're faithful to Him, but even more the full revelation of that glory is when we can stay with Him for all of eternity. Notice God planned it from this passage. God planned it. Christ carried it out, and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. It is a heavenly calling. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now think about that. We are called by heaven. We are called by God Himself. We are called by Christ Himself and by the Holy Spirit. It is a call from above, not just upon the earth. Yes, we're charged with the responsibility of preaching and teaching the gospel to others in this life. But the calling is not from us. The calling is from God. It is heavenly. It is a holy calling because it is pure and sanctified by the blood of Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "But like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living." Now again, yes, we're going to fall short. We're going to sin. By the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, we can be forgiven. It is then a holy calling for you and me, personally and individually. The purpose, of course, is that we are to obey Christ every day we live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of course, the Apostle Paul being the writer there. The very first two verses of the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." Now, Paul had a special calling that we don't have because he was called to be an apostle. We're called to be servants of Christ. Verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ." If we're in Christ, we are sanctified. We are made holy. We are forgiven of our sin. We are saints of God. That's what a saint is, one who is sanctified by the blood of Christ. "Who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He wants us to have grace and mercy and peace all of our life. But we have to believe and obey Him. In Romans 1:7, he says there, "To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Now, a saint does not mean we are perfect. It never has meant that. It doesn't mean that now. This means that we are sanctified because the blood of Christ was shed for us upon the cross. And by the grace of God, we're forgiven. That's what a saint is. And the method that God uses to call us again is by His Word, not by man's teaching, but not by man's ways. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he says again, "Whereunto He called you through the gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We obtain that glory, not because of our goodness, but because of His and His love, His love and mercy and grace. What is the result of that calling? Go back to Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 38 through verse 47. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can do that. But when the people realized they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "What shall we do?" Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so that's the promise He made. And the Bible says that there were 3,000 on that day that answered that call, were baptized. And verse 47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. All that included, well, belief in Christ, that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who went to the cross and shed His blood and died for you and me. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." In other words, if we don't believe that, we can't go any farther. We are dead in our sins, and that's where we're going to die. In other words, He, in this particular place, means Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Also, there is repentance that is required. We can't go on living our sinful way and be pleasing to God. We have to make a choice to change our heart and life and mind to follow Him. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, there's no alternative to that. We can't just say, "Yes, I believe in Christ," and then not be willing to repent of our sins and do what he commands. And so repentance is required as a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of life. There is a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Acts 8 and verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 35 that Philip began at that scripture of the Old Testament where Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It says he began at that passage and he preached unto him Jesus. And he says, "Where's the water? Here's the water right here. Why can I be baptized?" He said, "You can if you believe." And that's where the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The Bible says they both went down into the water. Philip baptized him. He came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. Immersion in water is the way we gain entrance into the body of Christ, into Christ himself, and into the church. And again, Acts 2 tells us that's how it is done. That's exactly what the Spirit told Peter to say on that day. But notice what the result was. They were baptized into Christ. They were added to the church. And of course, those who believed and were baptized, they were added to the church. And later on in Acts chapter 2, it also says they be saved. The Lord added the saved to the church. So they are one and the same. There's not the baptized and then the saved. It was one and the same at the same time that this happened. At the point of obedience, our soul is translated from the ways of the world to the ways of God. Colossians 1:13 says he has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. When we obey the gospel, we are translated from the world into the church, the kingdom of our Lord. You go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He says, "For all of you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Well, the other side of that would be true also. If you're not baptized into Christ, you don't put him on. It's very plain and simple. But it's done by faith, by the acceptance of God's will and understanding it. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 says it is done by the power of God, the will of God. We don't forgive ourselves. He forgives us when we obey his will. And it's accomplished in Galatians 3 and verse 27 by being baptized into Christ. It's always the goal that is to be reached, to be forgiven by the blood which he shed upon the cross. So we then, the calling of course leads us to turn away from the ways of the world and turn to the Lord. And also, that's not the end of it. That's really the beginning of it. And Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison in Rome, he had been a Christian by this time, by approximately 20 to 25 years. And yet he wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and from a Roman prison, and he said, "I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He says, "I'm forgetting those things that are behind me, but I'm pressing on to the goal." In other words, you can't stop once you come into Christ. It's a lifelong commitment that we are making. And Paul set the example for that, even to the point of giving of his own life for the cause of Christ. We are called to walk according to the profession of our faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tells us that we walk according to that profession, that commitment we have made to God and to Christ, to live a Christ-like life. Well, how do we do that? In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says of Jesus that he went about doing good. Whatever good required of him, whether it's teaching, whether it's preaching, whether it's setting an example of being kind to those who are in need, and all of those things, Jesus set the greatest example of all. If we follow him, we're going to be right with God now and for all of eternity. 1 Peter 1, 4 says, "Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Think about that. We have a reward, a blessing reserved in heaven for you and me. So the church is not a material structure. Now, sometimes we call this building the church, and in reality, it isn't. That's where we meet as the church. But, like for example, Acts 5 and verse 11 says, fear came upon the whole church. It wasn't the brick and the mortar and whatever else. It was the people that were gathered together. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says the church met on the first day of the week to break bread. In other words, to partake of the Lord's Supper. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 verse 5, it says the church that is in their house, and then Paul was sending a greeting to these people of the house of Priscilla and Aquila. The church met in their house, and it was just as important there as it was in a building. In fact, if you study a little bit, you'll find probably it wasn't until the early part of the 4th century, which would be the 300s A.D., that churches actually built special buildings to meet in. The first 300 years of Christianity, they met wherever they could, whether it was in a house or like in the days of the Roman persecution, sometimes they met in the catacombs of where the people were buried. But it was according to the will of God. The church revealed in the New Testament is composed of a body of baptized believers who've been called out of the world by the gospel of Christ. It's necessary to be a part of the body of Christ in order to receive the blessing that God promises to you and me. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. But look also at Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. If we're going to be in Christ, he shed his blood to purchase it. He gave his life for it and for you and me personally and individually. That shows you the importance of the church and what God requires of you and me. That's why we are called out of the world and to Christ. Now this morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to come back for whatever reason it may be, if you need to come, won't you do so now as we stand, as we sing.